thank you. All right, everybody. Good evening. Let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together in such great numbers this evening. We thank you also for the fact that we're in this nice, new, bigger space to begin this 11-week survey of the writings of St. Paul, your apostle, the one who proclaimed the good news to the Gentiles and continues to proclaim the good news to us. The good news of our salvation, the good news of the treasure we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Before we begin the main meat and potatoes of stuff, if you can't tell, I'm trying to serve two masters on Monday nights. There's this dirty little rumor that goes out that priests only work on Sundays. Lou, I know you don't spread that rumor. They sleep out. Oh. Touche. Touche. That was a burn. Okay. He said, I hear some of the priests sleep in on Sundays. That's a reference to me waking up at 7:31 for the 7:30 Mass this past Sunday. But it began... Yes, I bought a new alarm clock yesterday afternoon in case there's any questions. It works very well. I'm very happy with it. Yes, my accomplishment of the weekend, though, was beginning that 7:30 Mass promptly at 7:46. So keep in mind, I was asleep in the rectory at 7:31. That is as fast a two-minute drill as I've ever pulled in my life. And not getting a speeding ticket coming over, indeed. Getting back to what I was talking about, Monday nights are kind of crazy just because we have this class, we also have confessions from 6 to 7. Generally, I'm the only priest here on Monday evening. Sometimes Father Peter has a meeting, but he's off on Tuesdays, and so really the only priest free to hear confessions on Monday evening is me. So I like the schedule starting at 7 as opposed to 7:30, which was our time last year, but realistically it'll probably be 7:15 before we get started, just because as much as I try to have confessions conclude at 7 o'clock, that doesn't happen. So as an aside, if there's anybody, sometimes people come to confession and then come to this class. If you ever want to come to confession, you get here at 6:40, come in here. I can always hear confessions after Bible study. That would work better than having 20 people waiting in line at 6:45, which has happened a few times. So just kind of a... Listen, there's two kinds of parishes. There's parishes with sinners who know they're sinners, and there's parishes with sinners who don't seem to think they're sinners. I'd much rather have the first problem. Like I said, I will always make time to hear as many people's confessions as who want to go to confession, but sometimes it's difficult. So anyway, that's the practical thing number one. Practical thing number two, does everyone have three sets of handouts? You should have three things with you. And we made 80 photocopies. Something tells me that was not enough, so we made more. We have a packet here that looks like this. And looks the first page looks like what you're seeing on the display up there. The second handout is a photocopy, a chronology of Paul's life and letters. That's this photocopy. And then I have to give credit to Barb Donnelly, one of our pastoral secretaries here at St. Peter Chanel, who made us these very nice color copies. So those of you who came to my Mark class and we didn't have a map for a very long time, we've joined the 20th century. Don't ask me to join the 21st century quite yet, but we at least have color maps here that are easy to follow and easy to read. So, anyway, does everyone have handouts? Excellent, very good, as I take another swig of the Diet Mountain Dew. Who brought me the Diet Mountain Dew, by the way?
It was us, Father.
Oh, it was you guys? Thank you. This gets me through Monday evenings.
This time it was George.
Thank you, George. Thank you. Much appreciated. Lou, I know you make fun of me when I come in with a Diet Mountain Dew. Lou is our receptionist here at St. Peter Chanel, so she makes fun of me on a regular basis. And furnishes me with an ample supply of dietary advice, so that way I don't get fat. Anyway, I digress. So, just to look at the first page of your handout here, this is pretty much my spiel about what we're doing here. The purpose of our Bible study here, Explorations in the Preaching of St. Paul, really there's three goals. The first is to provide an organic introduction to his letters and a deeper appreciation and understanding of his witness and importance to the larger life and development of the church. As we're going to see, the letters of St. Paul are the earliest books of the New Testament. We can date them to the 50s, usually the early 50s. If we estimate Jesus' death and resurrection was around the year 30. So these are happening within only a couple of decades of Jesus' death and resurrection. So they're extremely important. They also deal with very real, you know, down and dirty sorts of problems that the early church faced. When we read 1 Corinthians, we're learning about what it was like to be a Christian in Corinth in that decade of the 50s. When we read, as we will next week, 1 Thessalonians, we're learning about what it was like to be a Christian in Thessalonica in the year 50. So, a lot of very important details from the earliest days of the church. The second is to illustrate how many of the central beliefs of the Catholic Church find their earliest expression in his writings. Whether we're talking about our belief in salvation, our belief in grace, our belief in the divinity of Christ, our belief in the Eucharist, a lot of them find their earliest testimony in St. Paul. For those of you who are veterans of my Eucharistic prayers class, you'll remember we talked all about the order to repeat the Eucharist. The order, you know, do this in memory of me. We've all heard this line before. Kindly move your heads in the affirmative direction. Yes. If not, please come to confession after Bible study. just playing with you. That comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, our earliest testimony of the Eucharist. And our third goal, to allow the people of God, that's all of us, to integrate the inspired insights, nice alliteration there on my part, of the apostle into our lives of prayer and discipleship with the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. How many of you took part a year and a half ago, it happened right after I got here, in the Bible conference that we had here over the weekend? It was July of last year. Were any of you part of that? Okay, so a few of you were. In that, they talked about the document Verbum Domini, the document that Pope Benedict wrote a couple of years ago on the Word of God. And one of the things that he emphasized is that the Word of God, we can read the Bible all day long. We can come to Mass and hear it proclaimed at the ambo all day long. But if it doesn't take effect in our hearts, if it doesn't take effect in our lives of prayers, it ultimately hasn't reached its final goal. Fulfills the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, who says, "My word goes forth and it doesn't come back to me void, but it goes out achieving the end for which I sent it." So when we read the letters of St. Paul, or we read any of sacred scripture, we're helping the word of God to achieve the end for which God gave it to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you took part in my class on Mark last year, you'll remember we really checked just about every last nook and cranny of that 16-chapter book of the Gospel of Mark. I read all of the surveys, and I'm very grateful to all of you who submitted commentary after that, because those things really do help me. And one of the comments, and I kind of expected it because I was already perceiving it, is that we were trying to do too much. We bit off more than we could chew. We had a lot, there was a lot of, you know, we learned a lot about Mark, but on the other hand, we perhaps were trying to examine just too much text. So our goal here with St. Paul's letters, as we're going to see, St. Paul wrote 13 letters. That's, keep in mind, the New Testament has 27 books in it. So St. Paul's responsible for 13 of the 27, nearly half. If we were to try to read every detail of every letter Paul wrote, our heads would be exploding. You ever see like the Looney Tunes where, like, you know, Daffy Duck's head turns, you know, face turns red and then there's smoke coming out the ears? That would be us. That would be very unpleasant. We don't want that. So instead, we're going to do something kind of like St. Paul's greatest hits. Well, we're taking the 13 letters that Paul wrote, and if you look at the schedule here, you'll notice that only one letter are we talking about more than once. We're going to spend 2 weeks on Romans, one because it's the longest, and two because it's the most important, that it can justify easily spending 2 weeks on it. But in our 11 weeks, we're going to get a very good sampler of the different letters that Paul wrote, because they're all a little bit different. They're all written for a different purpose. They all have different things that Paul talks about them. They have, as we're going to see, an ad hoc characteristic. Paul writes to address the problems that are really happening. He's not writing for the sake of it. He's not writing a memoir. He's writing a letter to address specific problems that are being faced by the churches to which he writes. And so we're going to get nine of the biggest letters. Some of them aren't quite as significant, at least historically, as others. 2 Thessalonians is 3 chapters long. I don't know if there's any real fans of 2 Thessalonians. My apologies that we don't have a passage from it represented on here. Philemon, all 21 verses of it. Again, mea culpa. But we'll do the best we can. So given that, before we now getting into the main part of the presentation today, as I hit the slideshow. How do I do this? I don't know how to use the slideshow. There we go. As some of you know, I am computer illiterate, and so you just kind of have to work with me. So anyway, I want us to begin. Another insight that came from the surveys that you all submitted at the end of my Mark class was that it would be helpful, a number of you said, if we had some table discussions as opposed to me just talking for an hour and a half. I think that's a wonderful idea. So I want us to begin with a little table discussion in these groups. What do you already know about St. Paul? Let's find our starting point. So we'll take about 5 or 10 minutes and just kind of do a little brainstorm session at each of your individual tables. Have somebody come up with a list of things you already know about St. Paul. All right, let's go ahead and get back together as part of the large group. So going around, I feel like I was telling some of the tables, I feel like, kind of like the maitre d' in a restaurant going around. Did you enjoy your dinner this evening?
Yeah.
Would you like some more wine?
Yeah.
I knew I'd get a response on that.
Not
Sorry, that was a tease, wasn't it? Anyway, I'm not going to pick on any tables. Who would like to contribute something that we... So what do we know about St. Paul? He was a Pharisee. Very good. He tells us that.
He was also very closely tied to the Roman government since he was a Roman citizen.
He was a Roman citizen. We're not quite sure how that took place. There's some different speculations. Some say that it was bestowed on all the citizens of Tarsus. Others have disputed that. So, in any case, he was a Roman citizen. Incidentally, when it comes to Paul's death, why is that relevant? Roman citizens could not be crucified. How was Peter killed when he was martyred? He was crucified. Paul, how was he killed when he was martyred? He was beheaded. That was considered the humane way to suffer capital punishment. Mercifully, a few things do change over time. Okay, another detail about the life of Paul. Another table.
He was a tent maker.
He was a tent maker, indeed. One of his skills. They asked me about that while they were, so they want to take credit for it. More details about Paul's life. I like where we're going so far. Right, well, when he was persecuting the Christians, he had no qualms about killing some of them. Where was Paul when Stephen was being martyred?
Holding his cloak,
exactly. He was there, and he was a young man at that time, we're told, in the Acts of the Apostles. What else? Other details? Right, right. Of course, experienced conversion on the road to Damascus. He wrote more than a quarter of the... Well, I guess maybe by words it was closer to a quarter. He wrote 13... Well, he's, as we're going to see, 13 of the 27 books are ascribed to Paul, explicitly.
When he was in prison once, he sang so loudly that the chains fell off.
And in the Acts of the Apostles, we have the deliverance from the prison. Very good. He was in prison several times.
I think one of the things I admire about Paul is that I believe it was 5 times he was beaten the way they used to beat him, which was 35 stripes with that rod.
Yeah.
And he'd throw him outside the city. Mm-hmm. He'd heal himself or take care of something. He'd go right back to it.
Yeah, St. Paul, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just to give a reference, if you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, go ahead and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses, in the first 10 verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That can be found after 1 Corinthians and before Galatians. Father Lane, why are you such a smart aleck? Just am. Early in chapter 12. Paul, actually, it begins a little bit sooner than that. Like you can see, already back in chapter 11, starting with verse 16, Paul speaks about his labors and about some of the sufferings that he endured. You know, are they ministers of, in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? you know, and then he says, he's kind of on a rant right now. I am talking like an insane person. I am still more, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, far worse beatings, and numerous brushes with death. 5 times at the hands of the Jews I received 40 lashes minus one, which is what was just contributed here. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I passed a night and a day on the deep, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own race, dangers from Gentiles, that means dangers from everyone, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, through hunger and thirst, through frequent fastings, through cold and exposure. Finally, we find a period. This is a man who endured a lot for the sake of Christ, who endured a lot for the sake of the gospel. So indeed, we have to have a certain appreciation for all that St. Paul gave up in his life, all that St. Paul endured, all that he suffered. Very good. A few other details. Anybody have anything else to contribute?
Bob.
Yes.
We talked last time with Mark about Peter, how many times Peter, quote unquote, fell, but yet God still picked him.
Yeah.
This is a murderer.
Right.
That he chose to use.
God chooses some very interesting characters, doesn't
Absolutely.
He?
Absolutely. Yeah.
He does, yes. No, you're right. Very, very good. Okay. So very good. We already know a good number of things about St. Paul, and we'll talk a little bit more about his life as we go forward. But in the interim, and I always include this part anytime I give at the beginning of any Bible study, so if you've heard me say some of these things before, kindly indulge me for the next 5 minutes, because I've said them at a few different forums when we've had an apologetics class or at the beginning of my Mark class, I say different variants of the same thing. But I always want to go through kind of some basics as Catholics. How do we interpret the Bible? Because sometimes there's confusion, especially if we have friends who are from outside the Catholic Church, you sometimes get some different interpretations, and I want us to all be on the same page from the beginning. See, I'm so used to having to come up here and click the computer. I'm not used to this newfangled technology, which allows me to move the slides remotely. Again, I'm kind of like a kid in the candy store. I'm not used to such cool technology. So anyway, who knows what the incarnation is? Don't be shy. Yes?
That's when Mary conceived Christ.
When Mary conceived Christ. Very good. It means when the Word took flesh. That when the Son of God came into the world and took on a full human nature. We celebrate that on really 2 major feast days. Who know what they are? Christmas is one of them. Anybody know the other one? Well, January 1st is actually, it wasn't the one I was thinking about. That's the Mary Mother of God, though. You're right. So, okay, 3 feast days. We'll take that answer. March? I like that answer. 25th, the Annunciation. Very good. The Annunciation of the Lord, because that's when, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary becomes pregnant with Jesus. Very good. So, the Incarnation means that Jesus is fully human, fully divine. Key purpose, you know, kind of a key point when we're reading the Bible is to remember that just as Jesus, the incarnate Word, takes on a full human nature and is fully human and fully divine, so the written Word of God, the Bible, is also fully human and fully divine. Because it's fully divine, who is the author of all of Scripture? God. Very good. However, because it's fully human, who are the authors in the plural of Scripture? Paul and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Luke and Mark and so on. All of these different individuals. And there's countless, really countless numbers who contributed because many of the books were written over a long period of time. And so it's important, it follows then, that when we read the Bible, we understand the words that were written in the context, in the historical context in which they were written. And so I'm stealing a quote from Pope Pius XII in his famous encyclical, Divino Afflante Spiritu, which was written in 1943. He, incidentally, as Pope, was the only person who had time to write, I think, during 1943. Most of Europe was busy handling other things in 1943. Just kind of a side note, but he tells us, of the modes of expression which among ancient peoples, and especially those of the East, human language used to express its thought, none is excluded from the sacred books. So that means when we read the Bible, we have to understand something about how ancient literature was written. We have to know how were letters written back in ancient Greece, in ancient Rome, in that world of the Roman Empire. in order to properly interpret them. And so the supreme rule, Pius continues, the supreme rule of interpretation is to discover and define what the writer, and he's speaking of the human author here, intended to express. And so in St. Paul, we have to understand a few kind of basic things about how, it's a habit, I have to come up here to click the thing. I'll get used to this one of these days. I'm still getting used to cool technology. You're just going to have to work with me. And gosh, it's still 3 months before Christmas. Anyway, when we read St. Paul, we have to understand something about the context in which he was written. A couple of details. When we read Paul's letters, three things that Paul's letters are not. Paul's letters are not gospels. Who remembers why gospels were written? Why does Luke tell us that he's writing his gospel? You can find it in the first few verses of Luke chapter 1. To tell the good news, and especially to give out an orderly account of the words and deeds of Jesus. John would add, in John chapter 20, John tells us he writes these specific things from the wealth of things that he could have chosen so that you might come to believe. The purpose of a gospel is to tell us events of the words and deeds of Jesus so that we might come to believe and to be an orderly account. They're trying to bear a witness to who Jesus is. In Paul's letters, is he trying to do that? At least is that his first goal? No, his first goal is to solve the problems of the Church of Rome and the Church of Corinth and the Church of, you know, and the Church of Thessalonica and so on. They're written for a specific purpose. They're more determined. Paul's letters also are not catechisms. They're not a work of systematic theology. They're not a textbook. They're not there to explain and give us a treatise on the Eucharist, or to give us a treatise on grace, or a treatise on salvation, or a treatise on, you know, sin and its effects in our lives, or anything like that. Paul is writing what he thinks they need, so sometimes his thoughts might appear to us to be a little incomplete, and we have to do a lot of work to try and figure out what he means. The effect of this also, what's easier to read, a textbook or a work of literature? Okay, bad question on my part. What's easier to read? A textbook about the Iliad and the Odyssey or the Iliad and the Odyssey in its original Greek? A textbook. That's not one of the choices. Which is easier? This is another reason why you'll notice that the passages I've selected, they're relatively short. And I mean, we'll look at the larger context, but they're relatively short just because reading Paul takes a little more energy. You can't read them in long 25-verse blocks. You'll notice a lot of the times our second readings at Mass from St. Paul are relatively short. And that's because they're dense. And so we want to kind of it's just like when you eat something like sausage that's very rich. You want it in a smaller portion. And you need to have some vegetables on the side. And I know we all eat our vegetables, right? Say yes. Good. And lastly, Paul's letters, and this may be kind of surprising to some people, Paul's letters are not epistles. Yes, there is a difference between an epistle and a letter. What is the difference? A letter is written to a determined group of people. It's more narrow. It's not really particularly a literary exercise, at least in the more conventional sense of the term. Its goal is to convey information, to persuade, and it's very focused in what it's trying to do. An epistle, on the other hand, is something written to a larger audience. It's written to pretty much anybody who would read. It's something kind of like a general work addressed pretty much to the whole world. Like, how many of you have seen or heard or read of a papal encyclical? All of you, because I just quoted from one a couple of slides ago. An encyclical is something that the Pope writes to the entire universal church about a matter of great importance. Sometimes, however, the church will write a letter just to the U.S. bishops, or just to the Swiss bishops, or just to an individual person. That's kind of the difference we're talking about here. There are some true epistles in the New Testament. 1 John comes to mind. James comes to mind. The possible exception with St. Paul is Ephesians, and later in the course, you know, later towards the end of, in December, when we look at Ephesians, we'll see why Ephesians might be an exception to this rule. But generally, these are letters that we're dealing with. They're more narrow. And I made a comment down here. Paul's letters are generally written ad hoc. They are designed to address specific communities and specific circumstances. Okay. How many of you have a dog at home? Do any of you have like one of those buried electric fences? And like the dog gets shocked if it crosses the line? Maybe I need an electric fence to just put right up here. So I like, stop going over there. I don't have to do that anymore. So the format of a letter. Oh, I don't sit down. You're asking me to sit down on the job now. That's not allowed. The format of a letter. How were ancient letters written? They're kind of similar to modern letters, but they have four main sections. The first and the last are the shortest, obviously. The opening formula. It'll include the name of the author, an addressee, a greeting, and usually a little bit of a remembrance. So, for example, go ahead and open up to the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans, which is the first of the Pauline letters in the canon, because it's the longest and the most important. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This is all the greeting, and it reads, I'm just going to read my translation from the New American Bible. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised previously through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel about his Son, descended from David according to the flesh, but established as Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, through resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received the grace of apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles, among whom you also, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all the beloved of God in Rome, called to be holy. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see right there we have kind of a classic case. It's the longest, but it includes Paul's name, who he's writing to, namely the Church of Rome, a greeting and a remembrance of who Jesus is and why God has done these things. Incidentally, in letters that were not Christian of the same era, usually the letter writer would give thanks to the gods for giving them some blessing or something that they were perceiving. So this was true even in pagan letters as well. The second part is the thanksgiving, in which, again, in pagan context, they would give thanks to the deity, but now, but Paul always gives thanks to God. So you'll notice if you look at verse 8 here in Romans chapter 1, first I give thanks to you, to my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is heralded throughout the world. And that continues going down to verse 15. That's the thanksgiving. The longest section, of course, is the body, or the main message. And that begins in Romans in verse 16, which is quite possibly the most important verse of the entire Pauline corpus, of all of Paul's letters. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for Jew first and then Greek. That is the meat and potatoes of what Paul is going to spend 16 chapters talking about how everyone is called to salvation through faith. And usually in practice in Paul, there's two main sections to the body. There's a doctrinal part where you have a lot of exposition of what God has done. He's explaining. You have a lot of sentences like, if God has done X, then it follows that Y. And this is one of the reasons why Paul can be a little dense sometimes. It includes a doctrinal section. And then, and in Romans, that doctrinal section goes from chapter 1, verse 17, all the way through the end of chapter 11. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 12, flip ahead, and if you notice how chapter 11 ends, it concludes with what we call a doxology, a word of you know, literally a word of glory, praising God, kind of concluding, for from him and through him and for him are all things, to him be glory forever, amen. End of section. Chapter 12 begins the ethical part, the paranesis. That's the technical term, which usually has imperative verbs. And who remembers from grammar school what an imperative verb is? A command. Paul starts telling you what to do. And we all love that, right? We all love being told what to do. Anyway, I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, your spiritual worship. The next five chapters, going through the end of the letter, pretty much are a subset of that, of exactly how Paul wants them to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice to God. So you have that ethical part. And then the letter always concludes with some well wishes, and that's most of chapter 16 in Romans, which includes well wishes, and in Paul, usually another doxology and a blessing. So those four main parts of a letter. I did it again. Alas. Another aspect of ancient letter writing we need to talk about, just to make some sense out of some of the other things we're going to talk about, especially your timeline handout that we're going to look at in just a while. The word authorship has changed meanings over the centuries. We tend to, here in America, when we hear the word author, we tend to think of very strictly who put the words on the page. How many of you have been to, say, the Barnes & Noble, and you've seen a book written that, you know, the name is famous person, and then in smaller print it says, with the help of not so famous person? That's because here in America in the 21st century, we're very concerned about plagiarism. We're very concerned about giving credit to the people who collaborated on a project. At the end of a movie, what do you always see? They take minutes? The credits. TV shows, same thing. The ancient world was not so concerned with this. And I put up here an etymology. I'm not going to flip it this time. I just had to put the Bible down. The English word author comes from the Latin word auctor, which itself is a derivative of the word auctoritas, which means authority. In the ancient world, the term author meant the authority behind a work. And that could be kind of broad in the ancient world. It could include, in addition to the one who puts the words on the page, it could also include one who dictated ideas to a scribe, who then committed words to the page. In Paul's letters, Paul tells us a lot of the times at the end of a letter, it is I, Paul, who write these last couple of lines, mainly because, and usually I think in one of them he tells us, you notice I have large handwriting, because he had a scribe write the first part of it, the most of it. I guess the large handwriting was too disruptive on expensive paper at the time. Anyway, paper was expensive in the ancient world, incidentally. You didn't have Office Depot or Staples. Anyway, they used a lot of abbreviations. They didn't put spaces between the words to save space. Don't do that. Anyway, creates problems. Anyway, so one who dictated ideas to a scribe could be considered an author, but also one who attracted a school of followers who later wrote and attributed their work to him, honoring him, giving that person credit for what he had passed on. We think this happened in the case of a number of the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John. We know that John went out after the Great Commission and preached the good news in Ephesus, among other places, but especially in Ephesus. But if we look at the Gospel of John, it looks like there's been some time that's passed since John had initially evangelized. So it looks like John's at the core of what's in there in the Gospel of John, but over time things have developed and there's some more stuff that the community is carrying forward. And then sometimes, and we have like the most famous example of this is the Book of Wisdom, which is one of the deuterocanonical books in the Old Testament, in which the author is attributed several centuries later to a significant figure who, par excellence, is responsible for that kind of writing. For example, in the Book of Wisdom, if you read the Old Testament, who is the wise man par excellence?
Solomon.
He asks for the gift of wisdom. We read about that back in the Book of 1 Kings. Later on, however, again, probably a good eight or nine centuries later, as Judaism had spread out away from Jerusalem, some wise sayings were collected in a book that was originally written in Hellenistic Greek. Father Lane, why couldn't Solomon have written the wisdom of Solomon himself? Because it was written in Hellenistic Greek. Hellenistic Greek did not exist when Solomon was alive. It would be like saying, Gone with the Wind was written by Geoffrey Chaucer. Contemporary American Southern English did not exist in the 1300s. Is not possible. And again, remember, the scriptures are fully human and fully divine. God did not inspire a text that would have made no sense for 800 years in some mysterious language that no one would have spoken. So, is everybody clear on this? So, now what we want to be clear on is with Paul's letters, we have some letters that we know that Paul wrote. No one disputes that he wrote them, he committed the words to the page, or he wrote them through a scribe to whom he dictated the words. With some other letters, there's some dispute as to what definition of authorship we want to include. Sometimes we can't exclude, remember what Pius XII said in that encyclical I was citing earlier, we can't exclude a priori the possibility that authorship by one of these larger, more broader definitions could have been intended. So in scholarship, and there is plenty of debate and dispute about this, and my sole goal right now is to just familiarize you with the dispute, because we all read different study Bibles, and I want you to be able to read them and understand where the scholars are coming from. Seven of these letters, no one disputes that Paul wrote them. 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, Philippians, Philemon, both letters to the Corinthians and Romans. They are undisputably authentic. By the word authentic, we mean that Paul either handwrote or that he dictated them. The words in the letter come from the historical St. Paul. That's what we mean by the word authentic. Incidentally, to say that a letter is inauthentic or is not authentic does not mean uninspired. It does not mean fraudulent. It does not mean unimportant. It does not mean, oh, it's second class. No, they're all inspired scripture. Regardless of which human being was responsible for putting the words to the page, God wrote it at the end of the day. Because why? Because scripture always has God as its author. Is everybody with me? Good. Now, we have another three letters that are of disputed authenticity, and there's a lot of there's a big spectrum of opinion here. Some of these, I mean, the debate really is very, very close. 2 Thessalonians, Colossians, and Ephesians are letters, it's possible Paul wrote them, the historical St. Paul wrote them. It's also possible that they were written within a decade or two after his death. We're on the fence on that one. And then you've got three more letters that show a lot of signs of having been written a number of decades later, around the year 100. Those are collectively called the pastorals, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. I also included a note here, the letter to the Hebrews. If you read the letter to the Hebrews, you will notice, number one, it never claims to have been written by Paul. And in fact, in antiquity, there was a lot of debate as to who wrote it. Origen is credited as having said, as to who wrote this, only God knows for sure. At some point, it got attributed to St. Paul. It was pretty much agreed upon late, usually by the 5th century, mainly out of a lack of compelling other options. As scholarship started reading it in the original language, we realized there were a number of problems with this idea of St. Paul writing the letter to the Hebrews. Number one is that the Greek vocabulary is entirely different. Imagine, for example, how we speak English here in Atlanta, Georgia, and compare to how they speak English in Mumbai, India. Totally different worlds. You kind of notice these sorts of things. Secondly, we look at the ideas of Hebrews versus the ideas of another letter, say like Romans. It's quite likely, it's hard to see how these two letters, while they're both divinely inspired and so they're both true, it's hard to see how these both came out of the same human mind. And we'll go into that our second session on Romans, I'll get a little bit more in depth about that. The other reason it's kind of said somewhat humorously, and it's quoted in practically every commentary on Hebrews, that it never claims to have been written by St. Paul, it wasn't written to Hebrews, but to Jewish Christians, and it's really not a letter, but a homily. And incidentally, like I even put on here, it's like, while for a long time it was generally thought to have been written by Paul, even in our lectionary, you'll notice nowadays when we have a second reading from Hebrews, how does it begin? A reading from the letter to the Hebrews, without any mention of St. Paul. So that's how secure the scholarship has moved. I mean, even in our liturgy, we've made that change. So, see, I stopped. Okay, so that's all background, all kind of stuff about ancient writing, and so we're done with all of those historical notes. Anybody have any questions about that stuff before we move forward? No? I explained it well? Awesome. Oh, yes.
I sound really dumb, but was there ever any idea about not changing letters according to Paul to someone else?
No. Are you talking about Hebrews or are you talking about other letters?
Others.
Other letters, no, because at the end of the day, when we read them, Paul's name is attached to them in the text. So it would be inappropriate, really. And like I said, while we might question whether the historical St. Paul put words to the page, they were ascribed to him. So Paul was still the authority behind them. I didn't mention this, but we also have a number of other ancient patristic writings. Like there's a writing we call Pseudo-Dionysius, because it was claimed to have been written by Dionysius for a long time and then was later found to have been written several centuries after he died. So, to some extent, if it's not Paul, we don't know who wrote it. So, there really hasn't been. So, let's go ahead and move on to more about the man, Paul of Tarsus. And I've already mentioned this verse once, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for Jew first and then Greek. Now, I wanted to call this course, back in April when I was doing all the planning, Explorations in the Gospel of St. Paul the Apostle. But I did not want my parishioners to think that I had gone off the deep end and was following this mysterious Gnostic gospel. It's like, see, Father Lane believes that there's five gospels. I didn't want there to be confusion. Because, you know, like there's a bunch of other gospel, like, how many of you saw that thing about Jesus being married last week on CNN? Yeah, it was written like in the 4th century. Give me a break. Anyway.
Is that a Gnostic gospel?
Yes. It's from one of the... There's a large body of Gnostic literature, and there's a reason why it wasn't accepted by the church. Anyway. But I wanted to call it Explorations in the Gospel of Paul because Paul uses that term. Paul likes to speak of this as when he's telling the story of what Jesus has done and what he continues to do by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul uses the term gospel. So, to some extent, I think if Paul were teaching this course himself, he would be saying, Explorations in my gospel. And so, and there's this quote here from one of the finest books, sadly not written by a Catholic, but it's still a fine book, and he has a lot of really Catholic ideas, you know, about the work of St. Paul. And he wrote, Paul belonged to that generation which was more creative and more definitive for Christianity's formation and theology than any other since. And within that generation, it was he, more than any other single person, who ensured that the new movement stemming from Jesus would become a truly international and intellectually coherent religion. Because of St. Paul, so many, I mentioned this a little bit earlier, so many of the foundations that we've already have in our theology and in our faith as Catholics, we can trace back to the work of St. Paul. Now, a few details, we had the discussion question here, but here are 7 details that we can find affirmed in the New Testament on Paul's life. And I put them, they're organized chronologically in terms of the order of Paul's life. The first is that he was, according to Acts chapter 22, verse 3, he was educated at the school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem between 20 and 30 AD, most likely overlapping with Jesus' public ministry. Who's Gamaliel? One of the finest rabbis of the time. He was one of the great educators. He was a Pharisee who educated his contemporaries in the law. Now, you'll notice if you're really astute, you look in Acts chapter 5, before Paul's conversion, the apostles get in trouble with the Pharisees in the temple, and they get arrested. We're in Acts chapter 5. And Gamaliel comes out sage saying, if it's, and I'm paraphrasing here, if it's fake, it'll die out. But if Jesus is the authentic Messiah, we don't want to be opposing the will of God. So the Acts of the Apostles kind of makes Gamaliel kind of look like a sage. Incidentally, it's just a little bit of foreshadowing into what would happen coming a little bit later with Paul. We're told that Paul was a young man when Stephen was martyred, another little cameo foreshadowing because it mentions that the cloaks get thrown at the feet of Paul when they stone Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Paul tells us that he is in Damascus when King Aretas was influential, which was likely between 37 and 41 AD. We know these details because we can look at Roman historical records and we can figure out when some of these characters held the positions to which they're credited in the scriptures. Perhaps the most important detail comes here in Acts chapter 18, verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, in Acts chapter 18, Paul is in Corinth, according to the text. Gallio was only proconsul of Achaia between 51 and 52 AD. So if you look now, if you've got this handout, the chronology of Paul's life and letters. Does anybody else not have it? I know we had some people coming in a little later, so yeah. Want to make sure we have enough handouts for everybody. As with most cases of historical study on the ancient world, trying to nail down the exact dates is very, very difficult just because of a lack of sources. But if you look kind of in the middle of this timeline here at everything from private meeting with church leaders in between 45 and 46, all the way down to where he's a prisoner in Rome, you'll notice that the spread between the earliest suggested date and the latest suggested date is a very, very short period. And the reason for that is that we can pretty much start with when Paul was in Corinth, chronologically and date everything based on that. There are some difficulties just because the Acts of the Apostles is fond of less than great historical expressions such as, for a long time, Paul was X, Y, and Z place. After a short time, those are not descriptive. Paul does tell us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, that 14 years later, after his first trip to Jerusalem, he comes back. So we do have a few places where we have some more precise numbers, but there's a lot of guesswork involved in this exercise of trying to sketch Paul's biography. We know that Paul was prisoner in Caesarea when Festus became governor, which was 59 or 60 AD. And in Philemon, Paul calls himself an old man. And I forgot a quotation mark. Oh well. So anyway, at this time, let's go back to our packet of handouts. And we'll talk about now, because while the biographical details, there's a good bit of dispute, we can nail down, incidentally, the letters that we have, I mentioned those seven letters we call proto-Pauline letters, those letters we are without a doubt sure that Paul himself wrote. We date those with greater precision than just about any other book in the Bible. Sirach maybe was the other one that we can date that precisely, but generally, and we'll see this when we look at these letters, we can date them to the year, like Romans 58. 1 and 2 Corinthians 57 or 58. 1 Thessalonians 50 or 51. We've got it down really to the nose. If you're familiar with some of the other books of the Bible, we're lucky, especially in the Old Testament, we're lucky to get the century right. In Paul, with Paul, we often can nail it down to the year. But I want us to look perhaps at the most important detail in Paul's life and the one that we have the greatest abundance of information about, and that, of course, is his conversion. So now we have a tradition in the Monday night gathering for my class. We have a venerable tradition on Monday night where I don't read the scriptures. Stuart does. You have a cold.
I brought you the microphone.
I just take that right there.
So we have, like I said, we have a tradition. So Stuart's going to read for us the... go ahead and read us the Acts 9 passage.
Now Saul, still breathing murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, that if he should find any men or women who belonged to the Way, he might bring them back to Jerusalem in chains. On his journey, as he was nearing Damascus, a light from the sky suddenly flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, sir?" The reply came, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, for they heard the voice but could see no one. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. For 3 days he was unable to see, and he neither ate nor drank. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said unto him in a vision, "Ananias," he answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up, go to the street called Straight, and ask at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is there praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, that he might regain his sight." But Ananias replied, "Lord, I've heard from many sources about this man, what evil things he has done to your holy ones in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to imprison all those who call upon your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for this man is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. And I will show him what he will have to suffer for my name." So Ananias went and entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, "Saul, my brother, the Lord has sent me, Jesus, who appeared to you on the way by which you came, that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, things like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. And when he had eaten, he recovered his strength. And he began at once to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. All who heard him were astounded and said, Is this not the man who in Jerusalem ravaged those who called upon his name and came here expressly to take them back in chains to the chief priests? But Saul grew all the stronger and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that this is the Messiah. After a long time had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. Now they were keeping watch on the gates day and night so as to kill him, but the disciples took him one night, led him down through an opening in the wall, and lowered him in a basket. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Then Barnabas took charge of him and brought him to the apostles. When he reported to them how on the way he had seen the Lord and that he had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. He moved about freely with them in Jerusalem and spoke out boldly in the name of the Lord. He also spoke and debated with the Hellenists, but they tried to kill him. And when his brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him on his way to Tarsus.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I can't say the gospel of the Lord because we're not in the gospels right now. So, continuing my annoying tradition from... Sorry, I just stepped on your foot. I'm sorry. That was mean. Okay. Reorganizing myself here. So I want to point out a couple things. Just to ask, I think most of you probably know this, the answer to this question, but who wrote the Acts of the Apostles? Who's the ascribed author?
Luke.
Very good. Now, chapters 1 and 2 of Luke's gospel tell us about what? Think Christmas, not a trick question. Particularly Jesus' birth. The story of John the Baptist, you know, the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then John the Baptist, and then Mary, and, you know, yeah, exactly. And then in chapter 2, the birth of Jesus. The first two chapters of Luke's gospel are about the Holy Spirit coming upon the womb of Mary to bring forth Jesus into the world. The first two chapters of the Acts of the Apostles are about the Holy Spirit coming upon the upper room with Mary present, bringing forth the church into the world. Nice little parallel there. Interestingly, you'll notice at the bottom, you'll notice as you look at this schema where we have the text here, you'll notice these initials after this text citation, NAB. That stands for New American Bible, which means I simply copy and pasted the translation here from the New American Bible. I didn't bother to translate it myself. In subsequent weeks, you'll notice that usually I do the translation work. And you notice the footnotes here at the bottom of the page. From somebody who was in my Marx class, do you have to read the footnotes? No. They're there because I'm a geek. And I just have details I sometimes just feel the need to put on a piece of paper. Read them if you care. If you don't care, say, Father, I don't care about all those little Greek things that you like to talk about. Let me move on. That's why they're in the footnotes, as opposed to in the other parts of the presentation. But I do want to call your attention to footnote C at the bottom of page 3 of your handouts. Footnote C, which I mention because this whole scene of Paul's conversion bears a little bit of a resemblance to Jesus' own passion, death, and resurrection, in that Jesus falls, or not Jesus, that Paul falls to the ground. He's blind, and he's for 3 days unable to see. Where else does 3 days show up in Luke Acts? Jesus' death and resurrection. And Paul, he goes down, he becomes lowly, he's unable to see, he doesn't eat, and then eventually comes back and rises anew with a new life as a Christian. He's baptized, he eats, and recovers his sight. So just little parallels I can't resist mentioning. They're fun sometimes. We're not going to read through everything in these packets, just in the interest of time. This is one of 3 accounts in the Acts of the Apostles where Paul's conversion is narrated. It's narrated here in chapter 9, and then in some long speeches that Paul gives. I have it published here in from Acts chapter 22, where Paul gives his version of the events. There's also another version in Acts chapter 26, a shorter version in Acts chapter 26. But I do want to call your attention on page 5. To 2 autobiographical sketches that Paul gives us in his own words, in his own letters. First, at the very beginning of Galatians, where Paul is, and we'll, in a couple of weeks when we look at Galatians on its own, we'll see that Paul is very angry with the Galatians. and we'll discover why later. But for right now, what I'm interested in is Paul's telling them that his gospel comes from God. He didn't make it up. So he tells them, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel preached to me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human being, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and progressed in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my race, since I was even more a zealot for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who from my mother's womb had set me apart and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me, so that I might proclaim Him to the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Rather, I went into Arabia, and then returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to confer with Cephas," which is the Aramaic form of Peter, "and remained with him for 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles, only James, the brother of the Lord." I point this one out because Paul is very explicit about how vigorously he persecuted the church, how total this conversion was from a persecutor to an apostle, from one who was trying to oppress the church to one who was trying to proclaim it. Now, there's kind of a little debate that we talk about sometimes when we talk about the conversion of Paul. And that is, what kind of a conversion is this? Was Paul just some moral reprobate who didn't give a flip about God before he became a Christian? No. No. What happened was, it was a change in perspective. Incidentally, I noted in one of the footnotes here that Paul's narration of his own call is similar to that of Jeremiah's from the Old Testament. It's similar to one of the Old Testament vocation stories. But it's a radical shift of perspective, where Paul was concerned about obeying all the prescripts of the law. He tells us, "I had progressed beyond many of my contemporaries in my race," and he was a zealot for those ancestral traditions. What changed was that he realized that God's grace went beyond that. God's grace came in the person of Jesus Christ. And through faith in Him, God desired to spread grace, not just to the chosen people, not just to the Jewish race, but indeed to all the world. And this is going to be a kind of a recurring theme of how grace gets multiplied throughout the world. We're going to notice again and again this theme of the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, about how Paul never says, "I'm no longer a Jew." I'm put in one of the notes. Actually, it was in the Acts 22 passage. If you flip over to page 4, you'll see in Acts chapter 22 verse 3, you'll notice Paul says in his own words, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, being Jerusalem." He says, "I am a Jew." He does not say, "I was a Jew." The difference being, for Paul, it's not a shift from the religion of Judaism to the religion of Christianity. But rather, it's as a Jew, as a member of the people of God, he sees the Messiah. He sees Jesus as the fulfillment of everything that was hoped for by his nation. Everything that had been promised in the Old Testament to his nation. And this is a significant point. Paul is not saying the Old Testament is canceled, it doesn't matter anymore, but rather it's been fulfilled. We're going to see in a couple of weeks that God made promises to Abraham at the very beginning of Genesis. And that for Paul, it is only through Christ that they are finally and definitively fulfilled. God told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, the 15th chapter of the Bible. God tells Abraham, "Through you, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. All the nations of the earth will be blessed." Through Jesus Christ is when it comes to fruition. That's going to be a critical theme we're going to see. So Paul still sees himself as a Jew. The distinction that would come later that we're all familiar with because we live in the 21st century, where Judaism and Christianity are two different among the many world religions, that didn't exist yet. That's not the way Paul was thinking. For him, Christ is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. And we're going to devote an entire week, our week that we're going to spend on Romans chapter 11, we're going to devote to seeing how Paul views this a little bit more precisely. So I just kind of threw a question up here. We're not going to have discussion about it, but just a question you might want to take to prayer. How have you experienced conversion in your life as a follower of Christ? It doesn't necessarily have to be, oh, I belong to X, Y, and Z denomination, or I belong to X, Y, and Z other religion, or I didn't even believe in God, or I was living a radical life of sin. We're all called to constant conversion, a constant changing of our mind, a constant paradigm shift in terms of our relationship with God, a constant coming to a deeper and newer awareness of what, excuse me, that's the Diet Mountain Dew talking, of what God wants to do in our lives. And so perhaps something we can take to prayer, and I have, as I have the beautiful picture, which doesn't show up too well because it's very dark, of the Caravaggio painting of the conversion of St. Paul. Where have we been knocked off our horses? Where have we been called to see the light of Christ and the blindness that from the other things of the world, where God calls us deeper in faith? Just something for us to pray and think about as we go forward into this week. Continuing our sketch of Paul, and I mentioned this to a couple of the tables when we were having the discussions at the beginning. Paul is a man, he is the cosmopolitan man par excellence of 2,000 years ago. He's a man of three cultures and has three titles. Three cultures. As we were talking, Paul sees himself as a Jew. He is a Hebrew. The Old Testament is the air he breathes. As we go through and discuss the various texts that we're going to look at, we're going to constantly be referring to the Old Testament because Paul is just imbued with the sense of the Old Testament. So Paul is still a Jew. At the same time, though, he writes in Greek. He speaks to people, most of whom only speak Greek, as he goes around to mostly Greek-speaking lands proclaiming the gospel. He was very articulate. He was very well-versed, it appears, in the ancient Greek rhetorical practices, which came from centuries before going back to Athens. And at the same time, as we mentioned early on, we were talking about details of Paul's life, he is also a Roman. He's a Roman citizen. He was beheaded. He wasn't crucified. So Paul is a man, really, of three cultures. He also has three titles. Now, because we're Catholic, we typically call him Saint Paul. That just comes natural to us because he is a saint. Ultimately, though, that would be the title he inherits at the end of his life. In his letters, his preferred title, and the one that he's very conscious of and he kind of hits you over the head with constantly, is that Paul is an apostle. An apostle coming from the Greek word apostolos, which means one who is sent out. One that has been taken by God and sent out to proclaim the gospel. To proclaim the gospel to all the nations. To one whose vocation it is, having come to believe that Christ, and coming through that revelation of his conversion, that Christ is the fulfillment of all those promises to Abraham, that all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. It's up to Paul, who's been sent out by God, to tell all the nations how blessed they are. He's also, he never uses this title, he's also, in many ways, the church's first theologian. The letter to the Romans in particular is a splendid work of theology. It's a splendid work of analyzing very deeply of how grace and salvation have come through faith to the human race. So really, all three of those. Paul is at one time a missionary, he is a pastor, he's very practical, but he's also kind of a geek. He's also a theologian. He's also applying and contributing greatly to, even today, our intellectual understanding of our faith. So he's both a missionary, a preacher, and a teacher. I personally like to talk about this just because Paul's personality is a little distinct. There's a reason I really like St. Paul. And that is, he put his foot in his mouth a few times. And I have a lovely little sample. Most of these are from Galatians because, well, Paul was really angry in Galatians. Unlike, say, St. John, who's very self-effacing, doesn't put his name in any of his works, usually very self-effacing. Paul, on the other hand, will tell you, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul is making it clear, I'm talking, believe me, because I've been sent by God. And then when he's angry at the Galatians, and we'll talk about why in a couple of weeks, he tells them very bluntly, O stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Are you so stupid? One of my priest friends was telling me last week that if he ever becomes a bishop, he wants that to be his episcopal motto. Are you so stupid? It's the inspired word of God. You know, and then we have this other one where he's really angry. Would that those who are upsetting you might also castrate themselves. It's in the Bible, folks. Incidentally, that's not the passage you're going to hear at Mass. They don't put that one in the lectionary, but it's... Like, so that's actually Galatians chapter 12, 5, verse 12. I wrote my licentiate thesis on Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. So I missed it by a verse. Anyway, but then we also see the tenderness, the fatherly side of Paul, where he says, "My children, for whom I am again in labor until Christ be formed in you, I would like to be with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed because of you." You can see Paul here is a father who is in anguish over the people who he had fathered spiritually, over the fact that they have turned away from what he taught them, over the fact that they're not trusting in God's grace the way they should be. So you can see there's an emotion, there's a passion in Paul that we see that's it's really quite unique, really among all of the biblical authors, at least in the New Testament. Today, the legacy of Paul really is the first proponent of a church that is authentically Catholic. And by Catholic, I mean the sense of universal. Catholic comes from the Greek, katholos, from the whole. A universal church. A church that is truly inclusive of everybody. It is Gentile and Jewish. Gentile is just the fancy word for not Jewish, incidentally. So he really is the first proponent who wants to proclaim the gospel and remove the obstacles that keep other people from coming to faith. I already mentioned he's an expert, and one we really have to pay attention to when describing the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I also already mentioned the preeminent pastor, missionary, and teacher. And again, the Pauline letters, at least the proto-Paulines, are easily the earliest books of the New Testament. So they can, from a historical perspective, they're particularly valuable in giving us that information of what was it like to be a Christian 20 years after Pentecost. What did the earliest church think about the Eucharist? It's there, written 25 or so years after Jesus instituted it. Okay. Are there any questions about these things with the life of St. Paul? We didn't really get a chance to go through all of the details of Paul's life. Most of these you can cross-reference, just looking at the timeline briefly, without going through every event. You can cross-reference most of these from the major accounts of Paul's life. The most important are Galatians chapters 1 and 2, because they do have more historical descriptors. I already mentioned chapter 2, verse 1, which mentions the 14 years between his first visit to Jerusalem and the Council of Jerusalem, but also the book of Acts. A lot of these details can be found and corroborated with what he tells us himself in the various letters and with the other historical data we have from non-Christian sources of the Roman Empire. So are there any questions about what we've been talking about with the life of St. Paul? Okay. Our last bit today, I just want to talk a little bit about kind of how we're going to proceed. I do want you to notice we haven't talked much about it, but I want you to hold on to this nice full color map that you have and bring it every time, because we will want to talk every week when we go through a different letter. We'll want to talk about where this is and how Paul got there on his various missionary journeys. You'll notice there are three missionary journeys and then Paul's final trip to Rome, where he eventually passed away. This gives us an idea of where all of these places were and how Paul preached to them. Just want to give a little detail of kind of how we're going to proceed through the next 10 weeks after today. You'll notice on the front page of the handout we have a schedule. And unlike last year with Mark, you'll notice most of these texts are rather short. Like next week's is 6 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Like I said, we're doing something like St. Paul's greatest hits. And what we're going to, in reality, we're going to talk about more than just these small texts. We're going to zoom out and look at the entire letter, but we're really going to focus on these texts as kind of the fulcrum around which everything else, because they're very representative of the various themes that dominate in Paul's letters. Like you'll notice over in the right-hand column, we have a number of different themes. Like next week, we're going to talk about eschatology, which is just fancy speak for the last things, and morality. But then we look at various other themes, justification by faith, Christ who's obedient to death, resurrection, and so on. So we get a chance to look at the various, you know, the various themes that we can find throughout Paul's letters. This keeps us from getting bogged down in a lot of the rhetoric, and it allows us to really kind of draw out the key themes. Essentially what I've done here, I've packaged the bread for you. I haven't made you go out, pick the grains of wheat, crush them into flour, and bake the bread. I've just given you the bread to enjoy. That makes sense? All right. So each week there's going to be one key fundamental text, which is relatively short, which we're going to examine in depth. If you would, at least have glanced at it before you come in. Just have glanced at it. And pray over it, if you can. So, as is my MO, what I did with Mark, it'll be freshly translated along with plenty of explanatory footnotes, which you're at your leisure free to not read, unless you'd like that sort of thing, like I do. Our biggest goal in reading all of this is going to be to discern the importance of what Paul is saying for our faith, our prayer, and our daily life. What we believe, how we relate to God with it, and how we go about living our lives as Christians. And we'll also zoom out from that key text to look at the larger letter of what is Paul doing with the Thessalonians. Like next week we're going to talk about 1 Thessalonians. So who are the Thessalonians? Why is Paul talking to them? What problems are they having? And how does it relate to us? We'll be looking at all of that. And so the outline for each session will kind of follow this general format. First, we'll get a look at how the letter is used and read in the liturgy. Because certain letters, like we're going to see 1 Thessalonians, typically is used at the end of the liturgical year and during Advent, because it focuses our attention on the second coming, which is a key theme in 1 Thessalonians. We'll also look a little bit about the historical background of the letter, because to use that wonderful dictum that many a biblical teacher has used, a text without a context is a pretext. We got to know where it came from. Otherwise, we're just making stuff up. We have to be we want to be well informed when we read the biblical text. So we'll look at the recipients, the date, and the situation that caused the letter to be written. And then we'll kind of do a global overview of the letter. We'll look at the whole picture and its significance. You know, we'll look at it at its outline and what has been its ongoing significance throughout church history. Some letters have been more significant than others. We're focusing on those which are more important. And like I said, Romans, we're breaking into 2 weeks because it's so significant. I mean, in many ways, and this is a bit of an oversimplification, the Protestant Reformation began as a fight over what Romans means. I mean, it's that significant. And then we'll have a little interlude. There'll be a few small group discussion questions because no one wants to have to listen to me talk for an hour and a half straight, right? Yes. Well, there's a few of you who do, but... But also because I want everyone to get a chance to know one another. We all want to be brothers and sisters in the Lord. Paul's preferred language for referring to other Christians is brothers and sisters. Incidentally, informed by that, you know, in the prayers of the faithful, Mike Bickerstaff has heard me complain about this when we're at the altar all the time, that sometimes I don't like the way the prayers are written, and so if it says something other than brothers and sisters, I change it to brothers and sisters. I never change what's written in the missal, but the prayers of the faithful are written by somebody else, and so I feel perfectly at liberty to change them if I feel like it. So, then we'll do an in-depth examination of the key text in all of its glory and its immediate context, and then we'll discuss the major themes, and this word actualization means how do we live that word? How does the word not just become something of a dead letter? How does the word not just become something sitting in our Bibles in black and white, but how does it become something that's translated into action in our lives? How does it translate into prayer in our lives? How does it change our perspective on how we live as Christians? So that's what we'll be looking at. So for next week, as our schedule says, we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians. Our key text will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Incidentally, this was my exam when I took Pauline Corpus in seminary, was on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. So I really ought to know that one. The larger context, for my followers who really, really like to do a little extra work, go ahead and read 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, because that's the larger immediate context. And then our significant theme will be morality and eschatology, and we'll cite from the catechism also to show how what Paul is telling us relates to the other aspects of our Catholic faith. Speaking of the really, really dedicated people, for those of you who like to do extra reading... Again, this is just FYI... Or translation, Father Lane, where did you get this information? No, I did not make it up. A lot of it is me sitting around with Bible works and finding scripture passages. But I do use two, there's a number of good study Bibles. The two that I use, and by good study Bible I mean ones that tell me stuff I don't already know. I use this one a lot, the New Interpreter Study Bible. Its main drawback is that it's not Catholic, and so some of the notes have to be overruled. That's why it's important to know your faith well, but sometimes you have to overrule certain things. But the 98% that's good clearly outweighs the 2% that I would take exception with. This other study Bible, the Catholic Study Bible, just was republished last year in 2011 with the new Old Testament translation of the New American Bible. It is Catholic and does bear the imprimatur. Again, it's a work of, you know, all the footnotes, they're works of scholarship. Just because a Catholic wrote it doesn't mean it's correct. It's a work of scholarship. There's room for opinion and debate. The teachers are not the magisterium. So just understand there's room for discussion sometimes. Other reference works, this first one, which is in Italian, Il cuore di Paolo e il cuore di Cristo. I can't believe it. Okay, I mistyped there. Oops. Cuore di Cristo. Oops. Sorry, it was written by my thesis director when I was in Rome. An English edition will be forthcoming. I need to email him and find out when it's coming out. And then another book, Raymond Brown's An Introduction to the New Testament. It's getting a little dated. It's 15 years old now, which is kind of dated in scholarship, but it's still an excellent introduction to a lot of the information. It also is a Catholic introduction of the New Testament, so it bears the imprimatur. Very, very helpful. I already mentioned earlier this mammoth book. Again, like this is, again, for the really dedicated people. James Dunn's A Theology of Paul the Apostle. I kind of wish he were Catholic because he says a lot of really Catholic things, even though he's Protestant. I think he's irritated many a Protestant because of some of the things he said. But in any case, it's just an excellent introduction to... Okay, I almost used the word introduction. This book is 700 pages long. It's not an introduction. You know, and so there's a joke. How many of you know Father Paul Burney? Anybody? He's over at BT. He's the chaplain at BT. He and I teach the guys who are studying to be deacons together. And he told me a joke that made me laugh, mainly because I lived in Europe. But he said that the United Nations had a contest one time of each book to write, or each country to write a book on elephants that would be appropriate to their culture. So the French, predictably, wrote a book entitled 106 Ways to Prepare Elephant. The Italians wrote a book entitled The Love Life of Elephants. The Americans submitted a book entitled How to Use Elephants for Fun and Profit. The British submitted a volume entitled Elephants and the Rise of the British Empire. But the grand prize went to the Germans, who submitted a 10-volume series entitled Introduction to the Elephant. True words have never been spoken. FYI. And then there's another just very good reference work. Again, it's not Catholic, so disclaimer. And again, there's going to be times we need to overrule it. But still, on balance, a very good reference work for reading the Bible. The HarperCollins Bible Dictionary, it was recommended highly by the Pontifical Biblical Institute, so I feel some grounding in recommending it. I use it all the time. It was just published in 2011, so it's more up to date and gives some very good information. That handout I gave, the timeline of Paul's lifetime, is photocopied from that book. So, and then I read a number of other little articles and commentaries, but these are the major reference works. So we're coming to the end of our time. I want us to be done by 8:45 because 8:45 just isn't as late as 9:00. 9:00 sounds late. And I have the 6:45 mass tomorrow, so I want to sleep too.
We know that.
Yes, yes. And I, for the record, I'm always here by 6:20 or 6:25 when I have the 6:45 mass. What happened was, and it happens once a year. Every year, I always tell myself, this year I'm not going to oversleep. I always oversleep, and I wake up when I'm supposed to be somewhere else once. Anyway, I hate that. I felt like such a...
Question.
Yes, please.
On these notes that you have there, now, are these going to be up on the website?
Deacon Mike.
If you allow.
Yes, they'll be up on the website. I, of course, don't run, because I'm computer illiterate. Deacon Mike handles all of my web.
You did say something about that, but
yes.
I want to make sure the bibliography.
Right. However, I'm going to change the name of Father Brodeur's book before I put it online, so I don't look stupid.
Change Paolo to Cristo.
Yeah, Paolo di Cristo. To Cristo. Il cuore di Paolo e il cuore di Cristo. Lou, I know you want to read the book in Italian, so it's on my bookshelf anyway. Are there any other questions? Be happy to field any and all questions. Or how about this? We'll say the closing prayer. If you want to go home, you can go home. And if you want to ask me questions, you can accost me later. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us once again this evening as we go our separate ways back home. Help us to remember that we are truly sons and daughters, adopted by your Son's precious blood and enlivened by the power of the Holy Spirit. Keep us always faithful to you, and help us to always treasure and cherish the gift of your word, which you speak to us, and help us to live it and to apply it in our lives always. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Holy Spirit, amen. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Perfect. Hour and a half, that's it.